more.
Sure. Okay. I think we'll just continue because it's just so slow tonight without YouTube, I'm afraid. Well, I'm returning to the subject of Psalms because I'm aware that we're singing them every week. Some of you, well, not all of you who've come here recently will not be used to singing just Psalms. And so I thought that it would be a good thing to remind ourselves why we as a church do sing Psalms, and for us all to consider it, because in the end, we look to the Word of God to be our teacher. Well, my sort of envelope verse is Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Well, a little background first. Well, in September 2021, we switched to singing exclusively from the Psalms. And my purpose is to explain why we made this change. Well, I made it, and the church was very gracious and didn't object, which was very kind of them. I hope that we have grown to appreciate them since then. So, where did it all start? It all started for me going to the Banner of Truth conference in 2015, which I was introduced to by Henry Dixon. Up until that time, I had really only ever sung Psalm 23, the 100th Psalm, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, and Psalm 40, I Waited for the Lord My God. Obviously, at school, we sung the Venite and the Jubilate, Psalm 100, Venite, Psalm 95, Jubilate, Psalm 100. Of course, the other, the Psalter, but in Coverdale, in chants. That's how Coverdale was put to music. I was never particularly conscious when I was singing Psalm 100, Psalm 23, and Psalm 40 that we were singing God's word. But when I experienced the singing of the Psalms during that conference, I was quite amazed by the glory of it. Here we were, over 250 men, singing God's praises from his word. And it touched my soul beyond anything that I'd ex previously experienced. Coming from a Pentecostal background, this was particularly significant. Previously, I had considered singing hymns from Redemption Hymnal and songs and solos by Sankey to have been the high point of my spiritual experience. But now I've found something altogether of a different quality. When we returned, I decided to introduce the singing of psalms to our worship. We started by singing just one psalm per service, but it did not take long before we were singing two per service, and also at other times in our prayer meetings as well. I was drawn to the psalms in an extraordinary way, which I couldn't really understand. When it came to singing hymns from the hymn book, I did so with increasing reluctance. I came increasingly to identify with John Calvin, who wrote this in his 1542 service book. What Augustine says is true, namely that no one can sing anything worthy of God which he has not received from him. Therefore, after we have carefully searched everywhere, we shall not find better or more appropriate songs to sing, inspired by the Spirit. Then in the summer of 2021, I travelled to Scotland and attended the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Glasgow and the Free Presbyterian Church in Edinburgh on the Lord's Day. Afterwards, I attended the School of Theology, organised by the Free Church of Scotland, continuing. I had a number of conversations about psalmody only, and I read the arguments for it with renewed focus. I was impressed that Kenneth Stewart, whose preaching I greatly admire, considered the issue so serious that he was willing to, and indeed did, leave the Free Church of Scotland over their decision to abandon exclusive psalmody in November 2010. I wondered what it was that made him take the issue so seriously, and wondered whether I should as well. Hymn Book of the Church. The strongest argument, it seems to me, is that the Psalm, Book of Psalms, is the hymn book of the Bible. It contains psalms written, some, although by no means all, think by Adam, Psalm 92, Moses, Psalm 90, David, who wrote the majority, 73 psalms contain the heading, A Psalm of David, Solomon, who is believed to have written Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, Psalm 73 by Asaph, one of David's musicians. The Sons of Korah, Psalm 84. Significantly, a number of Psalms were written after the Babylonian exile, including Psalm 126 and 129, and thought to be by Ezra, and also Psalm 137. We know that the compilation of the Psalms in the Old Testament is the same as our compilation today, because Paul quotes from the second Psalm in Acts 13, verse 33, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this compilation appears to have been completed in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. This is what we read in Nehemiah 12, verse 24, and then verses 45 and 46. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward against ward. And then verses 45 and 46. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, they were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. That being the case, who could this book of Psalms be intended for, given that it was finished in Nehemiah's time, if not the New Testament church? That this hymn book was written for the church seems to be supported by Isaiah 52, verse 8. We read in verses 7 and 8 the following, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. In Romans 10, verse 15, Paul interprets verse 7 as the gospel period. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So the duty to sing included the Gentiles, as we also see from Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Come before his presence with singing. So we have a duty to sing God's praise. What are the Gentiles then to sing? The answer is in Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4. In verses 1 to 2 of Psalm 95, the psalmist exhorts us, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. The psalmist speaks here about the duties of the Sabbath. First, he mentions thanksgiving and singing of psalms with a loud voice and the reasons for it in verses 1 to 5. This is followed by solemn prayer and the reasons for it in verses 6 and 7. This is followed by faithful attention to preaching on that day, not hardening their hearts against it through unbelief, verses 7 to 8. So the end of the psalm says, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Psalm 95, verses 7, 8, and 11. The writer to the Hebrews, who I assume to be Paul, applies this day not to the seventh day of rest from the creation, nor of the day of rest, where Joshua gave the people inheritance and rest in the Old Testament. Hebrews 4, verses 3 to 9. The apostle implies here another Sabbath or day of rest, which is in the days of the gospel. This day of rest is a day where the Lord Jesus entered into his rest, which is, of course, the Lord's Day. David foretold in Psalm 95 that it should be celebrated with solemn prayer, preaching and hearing the word, and singing of psalms, and that with a joyful noise. It's my observation that singing psalms on the Lord's Day has become a wonderful and enriching addition to the Lord's Day, and truly have made it a delight. Isaiah 58, verse 13. What is it then that makes the singing of psalms so special? Simple answer is that the Lord Jesus sang those songs in the midst of the congregation and by his Spirit continues to do so. Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Let us note the Baptist commentator, John Gill, on this verse. It seems best to understand this of the Church of God, particularly among the Gentiles under the gospel dispensation, where Christ in his members sings the praise of electing, redeeming, and calling grace. Gill goes on to refer to Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. And compares that scripture with Romans 15, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Dr. Gill goes on. This is a proof of singing of psalms and hymns in gospel churches and of its being a duty to be publicly performed by the members of them who may expect the presence of Christ in the midst of his church, seeing he here promises to be there. These words are applied to Christ in Hebrews 2, verse 12. But we see Jesus, verse 9, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's the Lord Jesus singing praise amongst his people. It may surprise the reader, it may surprise you to discover that John Gill was an advocate of exclusive psalmody, which is particularly interesting since he followed Benjamin Keach at the church in his first pastorate, or at least the pastorate he had in Horsley Down in Southwark, just over the river. This congregation eventually moved to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Elephant and Castle. Benjamin Keach had been a minister there for 36 years, 1668 to 1704, and promoted the introduction of hymn singing in the Baptist churches. According to Joel Beakey, he introduced hymns in addition to psalms and paraphrases. He began by allowing one hymn after each administration of the Lord's Supper, then moved to one hymn per Sabbath. Eventually, he became a pioneer of congregational hymn singing. It was partly his influence that led to the 1689 Baptist Confession, including psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs for worship, broadening the Westminster Confession's exclusive psalmody. Of course, that depends, of course, on the correct interpretation of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which we will examine shortly. One wonders whether the congregation was still singing hymns when John Gill took over the pastorate in 1719. But it shows that the controversy was one which he must have had to engage. Indeed, a copy of a sermon he gave on the 25th of December, 1733, is still available. The title is A Discourse on Singing of Psalms as a Part of Divine Worship. And it was preached to a society of young men who carried on an exercise of prayer on the Lord's Day morning at Horsley Down. It would also appear, by the date, 25th of December, 1733, that John Gill did not himself observe the festival of Christmas. The meaning of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. John Gill additionally made his position clear in his verse-by-verse Bible commentary on Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:60, where Paul exhorts the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 19, Paul exhorted the Ephesian church to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, in your and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Having interpreted psalms to be the psalms of David and others in the book of Psalms, John Gill went on to define hymns, not such as are made by good men, without the inspiration of the Spirit of God, since they are placed between psalms and spiritual songs. That's the word hymns, between psalms and spiritual songs, made by men, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and are put upon a level with them, and to be sung along with them to the edification of churches. But these are only another name for the book of Psalms, the running title of which may as well be the book of hymns. And by spiritual songs are meant the same psalms of David, Asaph, etc. And the titles of many of them are songs, and sometimes a psalm and song, and song and psalm, a song of degrees, together with all other scriptural songs written by inspired men, and which are called spiritual because they are indited by the Spirit of God, consists of spiritual matter, and are designed for spiritual edification. The word hymnos, or hymns, appears 17 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and in 13 of those it appears in the book of Psalms. In 5 or 6 cases it appears in the titles of the Psalms as the translation of the Hebrew neginoth or negina. Psalmos occurs 67 times in the titles of the Psalms. In most cases, it is the translation of the Hebrew mizmor, but in a few cases, it translates other Hebrew words. Psalmos means simply song of praise. The word ode appears 36 times in the titles of Psalms. Interestingly, Psalm 67 contains all three words in the title: to the chief musician or neginoth or hymnos, a psalm or song. It is also worth remembering that Paul used the Septuagint, that's the Old Testament in Greek, which uses the same Greek words Paul used in Ephesians and Colossians to translate psalms, hymns, and songs within the psalms themselves. It is questioned by some why Paul would use three words to mean the same thing, i.e. psalms. But that is not uncommon in Scripture. We find Scripture using triplets for emphasis in the following 6 other places. Genesis 26, verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So you see 3 triplet: commandments, statutes, and my laws. Second, 1 Kings 6, verse 12. Concerning this house which thou art in building, if I will walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them. The words statutes, judgments, and commandments are 3 interchangeable words, all meaning God's law. Third, Daniel, in Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy city, to finish a transgression and to make an end to sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Here Daniel uses 3 expressions which mean the same thing in relation to our redemption. Matthew 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Then Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Miracles, wonders, and signs are interchangeable words for God's supernatural signs. Then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving thanks, be made for all men. The words supplications, prayers, and intercessions are interchangeable. It is worth adding that the word spiritual comes at the end of a phrase containing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and could properly be applied to all three terms. Spiritual means given by God. It is the same word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3. And did all eat of the same spiritual meat and drink of the same spiritual drink? In other words, the psalms are to be given by God. Some contend that the meaning is such as were composed by spiritual men and moved in the sphere of spiritual things. As Richard Trench contends in Synonyms 78. However, I think the preferred meaning is as John Murray states, quoting Mayer's commentary on the Hebrews proceeding from the Holy Spirit. In the context of Ephesians 5, verse 19, the word spiritual would then mean indicted by the Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which speaks of words inspired by the Spirit and taught by the Spirit, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's interesting to note that spiritual gifts did not include the gift of writing hymns, although in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, bringing a psalm is listed as one of the gifts that may be brought by members of the congregation in the service. I agree with Malcolm Watts on the correct interpretation of this verse when he wrote, "It is possible that this was a psalm composed under the extraordinary influence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore immediately inspired. But it is more likely that believers were choosing their preferences from the canonical psalms. There is no evidence for charismatic songs in the New Testament. Luke 1 and 2 contain only prophecies that were spoken, not sung. Furthermore, the word psalm in the New Testament seems always to indicate a song from the book of Psalms. Luke 20, verse 42, 24, verse 44, Acts 1, verse 20, 13, verse 33, Ephesians 5, 19, and Colossians 3, 16. The church of the first century, then, certainly appears to have used the Psalter for its book of praise. It has been suggested that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3 verse 16 are not addressing public worship. However, if the apostolically enjoined materials of song in the more informal exercises of worship are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then surely nothing inferior to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs will be directed for public worship on the Lord's Day. So if psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the limits of the materials of song in praise of God in less formal acts of worship, how much more are they the limits in more formal acts of worship, such as on the Lord's Day when God's people are gathered? There's one place in the New Testament where we find the Lord Jesus singing. It is after the Passover, before the Lord Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. It is accepted by most commentators that the Lord Jesus sung Psalm 118 with his disciples. Yet the Greek word used is hymnio, meaning to sing a hymn. This also supports the interchangeable nature of the word hymn and psalm in the New Testament. While we're on the subject of the New Testament, it's worth noting that there's an express direction to sing psalms in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. The day I introduced exclusive psalming to Strangers Rest on the 19th of September 2021, 1 week after our brother Jan's baptism, Peter Masters preached against exclusive psalming in his sermon on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. It was an unexpected providence, and certainly, if nothing else, it has caused me to test my position carefully, for I, like others, hold Dr. Masters in high regard. Dr. Masters took his interpretation from contemporary Greek literature, where the word hymns and spiritual songs were, he contended, frequently used words and they referred to various kinds of composition. He went on to conclude that the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs most probably means psalms of the Old Testament, hymns of human composition, but directed to God in praise of him. He added that even the heathen in those days acknowledged this. He then said that spiritual songs were words of human composition about any spiritual theme. However, I suggest it is unlikely that Paul would have mixed psalms of divine composition with hymns and songs of merely human composition. Kenneth Stewart made the point by referring to the Council of Laodicea in 343 AD, which forbade the singing of uninspired hymns in church, as well as the reading of the uncanonical books of scripture, such as the Apocrypha. He noted the logic applied by the council to read a book of human composition, however good it may be, in place of scripture and worship, is the same kind of error as to sing a song of human composition in place of scripture in the same act of worship. In the same book, John Kelly made this point. The singing of hymns of merely human composition, uninspired hymns, will tend to produce a piety no deeper than that of the human author. The piety will reflect his grasp of the truth, and that may be good as far as it goes. However biblical it may be, it will still fall short of the piety and devotion reflected in the Psalms. For the psalmists experienced the direct and powerful intervention of God's Spirit in their lives. This ensured that they were the possessors of the reality and power of God's truth in the fullest sense. As a result, the type of piety flowing from a use of the Psalms in worship will be a devotion based entirely on the knowledge and faith and the reality and power of the truth of God. Hugh Martin, who lived between 1822 and 1885, a Free Church of Scotland minister and author of The Shadow of Calvary, which we're going through at the moment, has said this in 1871. You may think your hymns are in accordance with his word, but the Psalms are his very word itself. You can sing them in faith, untainted with doubt, in the full assurance of faith, unshackled from the spirit of criticism, which man's word continually provokes, yea, demands in that faith which cometh by hearing, when the hearing is the hearing of the word of God, and which goeth forth in songs of faith, when the songs are the songs of the Spirit of God. Moving on, it sets a questionable precedent to interpret the meaning of hymns and spiritual songs primarily from contemporary secular literature. When comparing scripture with scripture, we find a different meaning, as I've already explained. It's also worth referring to Colossians 3, verse 16, where Paul exhorts the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because that verse begins with the words, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom," before going on, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. At the time that Paul was writing, there was no New Testament canon, and so the words of Christ really belonged to the Old Testament. Christ, by his Spirit, is the author of them and a speaker in many of them, as Malcolm Watts points out, referring to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It also mentions 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Secondly, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of a book, it is written of me. Interpreted in Hebrews 10, verse 5, as being Christ's incarnation. Having demonstrated that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the Old Testament are words that appear in the titles of the psalms themselves, we need to consider the use of these words in the New Testament. Psalmos occurs seven times in the New Testament. It occurs twice in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. It also occurs in the following four verses. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, have a revelation, have an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. I've already mentioned that this is likely to refer to a psalm of David that was on the heart of one of the saints. Luke 20, verse 42, and David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Acts 1, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Luke 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, this is on the road to Emmaus, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. As we've already noted, Acts 13, verse 33 refers to the second Psalm. None of these references are to uninspired Psalms of human composition. The word hymnos, hymn, occurs twice in the New Testament, as we've already seen. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And the verb hymneo, to hymn, occurs four times. Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And Hebrews 2, verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church when I sing praise unto thee. As already mentioned, the gospel passages are generally accepted to refer to what is called Hallel. That's Psalms 113 to 118, both referring to the Lord Jesus singing with his disciples after the Last Supper following the Passover. Acts 16, verse 25 refers to Paul and Silas singing in prison. Whatever they were singing, they must have known it by heart. Professor William Binney, 1823 to 1886, a Free Church of Scotland minister who was professor of systematic theology in the Reformed Presbytery Synod, is worth quoting. He said, the explanation doubtless is that they've been taught to say and sing the Psalms in their childhood, and that their habitual attendance in the synagogue and participation in its services had prevented the early familiarity with the praises of Israel from being lost or impaired. Michael Motz made the point that since they would have been in pitch darkness and therefore wholly reliant upon their memories, it is almost certain that what they sang was what they had learned from childhood, the Psalms of David. Hebrews 2, verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 23. None of these references support the interpretation that they are uninspired songs. The word ode or song occurs five times in the New Testament, apart from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. All the references are in Revelation 5, verse 19, 14, verse 3, twice, and 15, verse 3, twice. Let us set them out. Maybe I should just, well, we've got time to this point, and then I'll close. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast was slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 14, verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Then Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the Lamb of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. It's important to note that each of these references is to an inspired song, since these are the songs of the victorious saints in heaven. They cannot be said to be the uninspired words of men, since they are sung in heaven. It is said by some that we too are called to sing, Worthy is the Lamb. Yet when we look at the passage, the words are being sung by the 24 elders around the throne. And as they sing, they all carry a harp and a vessel with incense containing the prayers of the saints. In Revelation 7, verses 10 to 12, a great multitude was worshipping, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. If our singing is to be done as it is in heaven, then it follows that we should be worshipping in white robes, carrying harps, a vessel of incense, and waving palm branches, which, of course, no one suggests we should. When it comes to Revelation 14, verse 3, we should note that the song sung by the 144,000 is a song that only the 144,000 redeemed from the earth can sing. The songs of Revelation are sung by the church triumphant, whereas we are the church militant. I would suggest that in these songs, we are being shown heavenly scenes which do not shed any more light on what we are to sing here on earth in the church militant. Well, I'll move over to New Testament worship next week and stop the recording here.